Chapter 5, verse 10. I made the observation last week when we began a study of this passage that sometimes the chapter breaks in our Bibles are not placed in very good positions. They were done by the chapter breaks and verse breaks, as far as that goes, were done by uninspired man. So they're not always correct. And I think the entire context of the passage we're studying is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, going down through chapter 5, verse 10. So let's read this together, please. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to Him. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's the reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, down through chapter 5, verse 10. 30 years ago, just a little bit over 30 years ago, I was preaching in Mena, Arkansas, and still had all the kids at home. And the brethren there gave me, and Sandy also, a surprise 40th birthday party. Everything was black, and there were lots of gags, and it was fun. There was a couple in the congregation, Brother and Sister White, and they had retired to the MENA area from the Texas Gulf Coast, and they were just some of the sweetest people you'd ever meet in your life. And Brother Alva White loved to get a little bit of a joke on somebody. And of course, I knew that about him. And so he came up to me a little bit off to the side and said, "Keith, are you middle-aged now? Let me tell you something. A 40-year-old does not think of himself as middle-aged." Now, I had that, but I'm not going to mention any names, demonstrated it again just a week ago. But a 40-year-old does not think of himself as middle-aged, but as, well, in the words of a fellow I talked to a week ago, a young adult. But I knew what Brother White was like. And so I said, "Well, 80 is about as long as most people live, and I'm halfway there, so I guess I'm middle-aged." And he just smiled, because that was what he wanted me to say. He was probably had a good joke to pull on me if I'd said, "No, I'm not middle-aged, I'm still young." And I'm sure he would have had a good laugh, and we would have all laughed together. But, you know, most of us don't want to admit. Sometimes we're getting older. "Hey, Drew's getting older. I'm old." Yes, we have to face the reality of our mortality. And that sometimes is hard to face. And people don't want to face that. Now, the Apostle Paul, in what he is talking about, probably in this context, though he doesn't specifically mention it, yes, he had in mind his own mortality and the mortality of the people to whom he was writing. But their mortality might have been more a matter of, well, we could be killed by our Roman persecutors or even by Jewish persecutors at any moment for our faith. You and I don't usually face that. And so that's not our immediate worry concerning our mortality. We face getting older and having disease and just the debilities of old age and having the problems that come. And we struggle to find enough space in the bulletin to mention everybody that needs to be on our prayer list, don't we? And it's because we've got some old folks in this congregation. Yes, we do. And I'm one of them. And I just get tickled when somebody in the congregation calls me, "You kid." And I say, "Well, okay, I'm on Social Security and I'm a senior citizen, but if you want to think of me as a kid, that's your privilege." I understand. We are old, some of us. Now, not all of us in this audience are old, but we're all getting older, including Drew. We have to face our mortality, the fact that we need to be looking at things that we cannot see. And this is the beauty, and this is what the apostle calls walking by faith, for we walk by faith, not by sight, is to not look at what we see, but to look at what we don't see. I know that's called a paradox. That's a seeming contradiction. It's seeming a contradictory thing to say, don't look at what you can see, look at what you can't see. How do you do that? Well, you do it by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, we want to continue talking this morning about what the Apostle Paul is giving us. Here's the lessons of looking at the unseen is what we've called it. We could also call it walking by faith because that's two different ways. This is one way we walk by faith. We look at the things we don't see rather than at the things we do see. All right, now, we're going to begin this morning in our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Because I broke this into parts, then I'll be able to say more about verse 5. It is sort of a difficult verse, although I don't think that it should be. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he gives us a basis of assurance whereby we can know that in walking by faith we do have this blessedness of knowing that we have a glorious body awaiting us in the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 5 he says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, there's no doubt in my mind he's talking about the Holy Spirit in this passage. And by the way, this is not the only passage in the book of 2 Corinthians that talks about the Spirit being given to us as a guarantee. Now, first of all, just the meaning of that word guarantee. It's a pledge. It's earnest money. That's the literal meaning of it. If you're going to make a bid on a house and you're serious about buying that house, And you say, "I'm going to put up earnest money. And that earnest money, if I fail to go ahead and buy this house, I'll forfeit that earnest money." Now, that's a serious bid, isn't it? You might have to put up, in fact, you would have to put up several thousand dollars earnest money. And if you fail to follow up in buying that house, then you forfeit, you lose that earnest money, that pledge that says, "I'm serious about this. I'm going to follow through with this." And that's exactly what that word guarantee means. It's the earnest money. It's the pledge. It's the down payment, you might say, by which God assures us He's going to follow through in what He's promised that He's going to do. God has given to us a pledge, a guarantee. He's given to us earnest money. He's given to us a down payment by which we can know He's going to follow up on this, and we're going to be raised from the dead, and we're going to have glorious bodies that are fitted for the beauty and the joy of eternity with God in heaven. But how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? You know, there's the problem. How is this to me a guarantee or a pledge? Well, let me tell you one thing, it's not. It's not a feeling better felt than told. That's not what it's talking about at all. And that's another lesson of itself of how we know that we have been saved. It's something entirely different from that. But I want to go back to the other passage now. And we're going to lead up to this and see what he's talking about by looking at some other passages. But let's go back to the other passage in 2 Corinthians where he mentions giving them the Spirit. He says, now he who establishes, there's four words in this. These two verses I want us to get. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Now there's two words in that verse. He establishes us. That means he makes us strong. So whatever he's talking about, it's something that makes us strong. It makes us to be able to stand. To establish something is to make it to be able to stand. To establish us is to make us strong and able to stand. And he also says, has anointed us. Now you know the anointing is the pouring or smearing of oil, literally, on the head of somebody under the Old Testament, somebody who would be put into the office of priest, or into the office of king, or into the office of prophet. In each of those, they would be anointed with oil, either having oil poured or smeared on them. And that's how they were put into that office. But here he's talking about a different anointing, something. Now, Jesus, by the way, when after he was baptized by John in Jordan, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And there's a parallel to that. Now that was a visible thing. The Holy Spirit, according to Luke's record of this, came upon Jesus in a bodily form like a dove. So it had a bodily form that had the appearance of a dove, descended upon Jesus, and by that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit into his office as Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Well, in some sense, we also are anointed. Then he says in verse 22 of 2 Corinthians 1, who also has sealed us. Now that word seal is like if you back then they would have a signet ring. And if a king, for example, was sending a message and they would pour a little drop of wax on that message to close, to hold it close, and then he would take his signet ring and he would press it into that soft wax and would be his seal. This is officially mine. This belongs to me. This message is from the king. And that's why it's a mark of ownership. And that's what that seal is. It's a mark of ownership. So notice what God has done for us in Christ. According to the inspired apostle, he has strengthened us, he's established us, he's anointed us, he's sealed us, he's given us the mark that we belong to him, and given us the Spirit in our hearts. Now there's where the Spirit's given to us. Here's the heart, not down here. In our hearts, as a guarantee, a pledge, a down payment, assurance. Is the feeling better felt than told? No, I believe it has nothing whatsoever to do with any kind of a feeling. And by the way, there's no indication anywhere in the Scriptures, even at the time where there's the miraculous reception of the Holy Spirit, that it had anything to do with a feeling. Well, what is it talking about then? Well, let's go to some passages in Romans chapter 8 that I think will clear this matter up. There's several passages right here in the same chapter that I think will help us to understand how we're given the Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, a pledge that God's going to change our mortal bodies into immortal. He's going to give us eternal life and give us glorious bodies when He raises us from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the same apostle Paul says, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How do I know if I belong to Christ? How do I know if I belong to God? Well, if the Spirit of God dwells in me, if I have the Spirit of Christ, then I know that I belong to Christ. But how do I know I have the Spirit? Well, let's just go a little bit further. Stay right there in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Oh, there it is. There's the part of the Spirit. The Spirit leads me. Well, how does He lead me? All right, stay right there in Romans chapter 8. But notice what we found. For the Spirit to be given to us as a guarantee, for the Spirit to be given to us as a seal, as an anointing to establish us, it means that the Spirit of God dwells in us. It means that we're led by the Spirit of God. You follow me so far? Letting the passages speak for themselves. Let the Word of God be its own commentary. All right, now go back in Romans chapter 8 to verse 2. And by the way, the theme of Romans chapter 8 is the assurance that we have in Christ of our salvation. And so it ties right in with what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, for the law, the what? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, there's three laws mentioned. There is the law, which is the Old Testament. There is the law of sin and death, and that is the rule of sin in our lives that leads to death. And there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Now, that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death, which the law could not free me from. Did you follow all that? What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? The theme of the Roman letter is Romans 1 verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I just love it because I'm looking at the audience and some are quoting that passage with me. I just love that. Okay, but the theme of the Roman letter is the gospel, God's power to save. Now, so is he telling us in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, there's a different power other than the gospel to save? Or is that just another word or phrase for the gospel? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the gospel. It's just another way of saying the gospel. It fits in the context because he's talking about laws. The law of sin and death, the rule of sin in my life that leads to death, the law of the Old Testament that will not free me from the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the gospel, which does free me from the rule of sin in my life that leads to death. Now do you follow? I hope so. All right, but the point is, how does the Spirit give me the life that is in Christ Jesus? By the law of the Spirit, by the gospel. And that's how the Spirit dwells in you. That's how the Spirit leads you. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, you're led by the Spirit because you're led by the gospel. And when you are led by the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit has fellowship, shares with you, and one of those things that He shares with you is the assurance that you are Christ, that you belong to God. And when Christ comes again in His glorious body, we shall see Him as He is, and our bodies will be changed to be that kind of a body. I won't be old, bald-headed, and white-headed. I will be made new again. Better than that picture I showed you last week of my graduation from college. Be made new, young forever, fashioned for eternity. I can hardly wait. And that's what we have as the pledge from the Spirit. Now that He has to lead us. And if He'll lead us, then we can know we have that. Lead us to do what? Well, now let's go over to the Galatian letter. And let's see what the Spirit leads. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not ready to get to leave Romans 8. One more passage in Romans 8. Verses 16 and 17. Still talking about the Spirit and His work in our salvation. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together, glorified with Him. Look at that carefully. Verse 16. Now look at the passage. You can look on your own Bible, look on the chart, whichever you want to. But answer me a question. Does Paul say the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit? He does not say that. Don't read into that something He doesn't say. He says He bears witness with our spirit. It's not to our spirit, it's with our spirit. This is the witness of the two spirits. Your spirit and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells you in the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what you need to do to be saved and to be a child of God. If your spirit can bear witness, I've done that and I'm doing that, then you have the witness of the two spirits. You have the seal. You have the guarantee that you're a child of God and you're ready to meet the Lord when He comes again. Well, what does the Spirit of Christ tell you to do in order to be the child of God and to have the hope of eternal life? Now we go to Galatians. Look at chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do I know I'm a son of God, a child of God? If I by faith have been baptized into Christ, then I become a child of God and I have the hope of eternal life and I have the pledge, the guarantee, the seal of the Spirit that I belong to Christ. I'm His. And when He comes again, He'll make my body like His. But is that all that it takes? Well, just stay right there in the book of Galatians. And we could go back to, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And let's get the negative and the positive of it. Both the negative and the positive. And I can do real good in the old King James here, but I'm going to turn to my Bible to read the new King James. In Galatians chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 19. And we'll first get the negative, then we'll come down to verse 22 and following, and we'll get the positive. All right, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh. Oh, there's the flesh. There's the works that come from following the flesh. They're evident. What are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I've told you before, as I've also told you in time past, those who practice such things shall not, you get that? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not being led by the Spirit. That's the works of the flesh. And if I'm practicing that, I do not have the guarantee of the Spirit. I can be assured that I'm not ready for the Lord to come again. And if He comes again and I'm in that state, I'll be lost. I'll spend eternity in a devil's hell. But on the other hand, what if I am led by the Spirit? And thus have the seal, the guarantee, the assurance of my salvation. Well, look at verses 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those who practice this, against us there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's no law of God or man against those things. That's when those things characterize my life, that's how I know I'm led by the Spirit. If I produce the works of the flesh, I'm led by the flesh, and I don't belong to God. If I produce the fruit of the Spirit, then I'm led by the Spirit. And I have the seal of God. I have the guarantee of the Spirit that I belong to Christ. And when Christ comes again, He's going to fashion my body to be like His glorious body, and we'll spend eternity together. So how do you know if you are ready for Christ? How do you know you belong to God? Are you ready for the second coming of Christ? Well, are you led by the Spirit or not? That's all it boils down to. If you're led by the Spirit, you're ready. If you're not, you're not ready. All right, let's go to another section where it talks about the confidence that we can have. And this is the essence of walking by faith. as we're walking by faith, even though we're old, and even though we face disease, and even though we face the debilities of old age, still we can have confidence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "So we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." See, now going right back to where we began in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. We're looking at the unseen. We're looking with the eyes mind, or with the eyes of the mind, excuse me, at what we cannot see with our physical eyes. And that's what it means to walk by faith. And doing this, we know that while we're home in this physical body, that is a mortal body, a body that is fitted for death and disease and suffering, that we know that while we're home, we're absent from the Lord. Now, how do we know this? "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, I'm going to go to another passage and then come back to this one. Certainly, Romans chapter 10, verse 17 shows us what it means to walk by faith. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Now that's what it means to walk by faith. We go to the Word of God, and it tells us what we should, it tells us the evidence we have that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, that there is a God, what we need to do in order to be saved, to spend eternity with Him. And we live in that way. We live in accordance with the Word of Christ, and that's walking by faith. But we do this, now I'm going back to our passage now, we do this because walking by faith also means that we don't look at the things that we see. We look at the things that we don't see. We live the life that we live, guided by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, because we believe that something is awaiting us that we cannot see. That our bodies will be raised from the dead and changed into glorious bodies like the body that Jesus now has when we see Him as He is, and we'll spend eternity not away from Him, but with Him. And because of that, the Apostle Paul was not afraid. In fact, not only was he not afraid of death, he actually looked forward to welcoming to death. He said in Philippians chapter 1, he had a desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better. And that is the essence of walking by faith. When I can say, "All right, so I'm going to die. Bring it on." I don't look forward to the moment of death, but I believe I can truthfully say I look forward to being gone from the debilities and the hardships and the pains of this life to spend eternity with my Lord in heaven, with a body that is no longer subject to death and decay and suffering and disease, but is a body that will always be glorious, like the glorious body that Jesus Christ has. And so he says, I overlooked that word confident. I wanted to get that. That word confidence is a really interesting word. It literally means cheerful courage. There is a courage that's kind of stoic. This is, "Oh boy, I dread going through this, but I'll do it because it's my duty." That's not the courage of this passage. The courage of this passage is the courage that says, "I can hardly wait. Bring it on. I'm ready for it." And that's the courage that we as Christians should have in facing the reality of death. Big deal. I just get to depart from this old mortal body, which is subject to decay, and have a body like Jesus Christ. And thus in verse 8, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, we talk about the beauties and the joys of heaven. Do we mean it? Would it be well pleasing to say, to hear from the doctor, "Well, you've got about 2 weeks to live. You better get your affairs in order." Would that be something that pleased you or something that struck you with terror? If we have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, it would be, "Well, I'm glad to hear that's the best news I've had. Bring it on. I get to go and be with the Lord." See, faith turns the worst of news into the best of news. Because we don't look at the seen, we look at the unseen. And so what do we do? What we do is the opposite of what 99.9% of the people of the world, even those that call themselves Christians, do. What? Now, this is just an illustration. How many times have you tried to talk to somebody about music and worship? And that the Lord has just given us one kind of music, and that's singing, and we don't have the authority to bring in instrumental music and worship. Brother Clarence Fell, I don't remember if you remember when he preached a gospel meeting here, and he preached from that, and I still remember, it must have been a really good sermon because I still remember that sermon. And he said there was one argument for instrumental music and worship he could not answer. You know what that is? I like it. Answer that. In other words, I like it and I'm going to have it. I don't care what you said. I don't care what the Bible says. I like it and I'm going to have it. What do? You know, they're going to have it. There's nothing you can do. Now, the Lord will do something about it come judgment day, but there's nothing you and I can do. If they like it, they're going to have it. They can have it. They will have it. Well, what's the attitude that we have? If we, now, this does just apply to instrumental music and worship. That's just an illustration. It applies to every area of our lives. What's our attitude if we're walking by faith? Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're present in this physical body or absent in this physical body, present with the Lord or absent, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. If we walk by faith, our aim in life is to do whatever pleases the Lord. Well, preacher, how do you know what pleases the Lord? Well, He's told you what pleases Him very clearly in His Word. And of course, as far as music and worship, He said sing, so that takes care of it. But that's just one of so many things we could talk about. And that's only an illustration. But the point is, if I'm walking by faith, then I'm letting His Word tell me how to live my life in every area of my life. And I'm seeking not to do what I want to do, but what the Lord tells me to do, because that's what I know pleases Him. And why do I live that way? Well, this is our last passage, and the lesson will be yours. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Why do we walk by faith? Because we know by faith, by looking at the unseen, not the seen, that one day Jesus Christ is coming again. And we have no idea when that day is. But one day Jesus Christ is coming again. And we're going to have to stand before Him. We're going to have to be judged by the way that we've lived our lives in this mortal body. And if we've not walked by faith, we won't be prepared to meet Him. And we'll have to hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you." But if we've walked by faith, if we've been led by the Spirit through the Word of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, then we can hear those welcome words, "Welcome, you who are blessed, come into the everlasting joys prepared for the angels, prepared for those who have served the Lord." We walk by faith, not by sight. We'll stand and sing number 278 in just a moment. There may be somebody who needs to make your life right with Christ.